Understand why songs would be written about the events we're learning in Exodus, and I invite you to turn there now to Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And this, remember, is our history as well as God's people, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15, the second plague upon the Egyptians, the plague of frogs. Now, it seems almost anticlimactic after the last couple of things we've seen God bring upon the Egyptians. Maybe even silly when we think about a frog. The first plague, remember, was turning the Nile River and all the waters of Egypt into blood. That first plague, God was striking the very life source of Egypt. He was taking away the land's lifeblood, as it were, taking away the lifeblood of the gods of Egypt, as it were, turning the Nile into a river of death. So when it comes to this plague, again, it seems a little anticlimactic. And really, of all the plagues on Egypt, this plague of frogs seems the least threatening. What's up with all the frogs? Well, let's pray. And then we'll read this section, verses 1 through 15, and see what we can learn from this passage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing upon your people, especially now as we come to your word, both the reading and preaching of it. We ask that you would wield it powerfully in the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here tonight, and do your good work through this word. And we ask you to do this for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Exodus chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What could be so bad about frogs? And these frogs here, they don't have big teeth. They're not going to bite you. They don't really hurt you. Contrary to what some of you may have been told, you can't get warts from them. I'm sure when you were littler, you enjoyed holding frogs. Maybe you even had a pet frog. I did. Little Orville. I fed him too many granddaddy long legs. You can ask about that later. So what could be so bad about frogs? Again, the second plague almost seems silly. And yet we read something very interesting in Psalm 78. We sang it, actually, earlier. The psalmist records there God's mighty deeds upon the Egyptians, the plagues upon Egypt. And when it comes to this plague, the second plague, in verse 45, it says that God destroyed or devastated the Egyptians with frogs. I think there we have a key to understanding something of the gravity of this second plague. What was God doing in this second plague with these frogs, seemingly silly frogs? With frogs, God was laying low a nation, devastating them. With a little creature that doesn't bite and can't seem to hurt you. And how easy it was for God, the great king, to lay low an earthly king in an entire nation. That's what God's doing in the second plague, and he doesn't do it without warning. Notice the opening verses 1 through 4. God sends Moses to bring his warning to Pharaoh. And notice the difference this time. Whereas in the first plague, Moses was to meet Pharaoh by the banks of the Nile River, this time Moses is to go right into the palace and to bring this word to meet him there in his home. And we know why, because it ended last time with Pharaoh retreating to his palace. God had turned the water of the Nile into blood. Pharaoh was unmoved. He had no compassion for his people. He turned around and went into his palace, to his throne, and was unmoved by the suffering of his people. So here was Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, showing no compassion for his subjects, no care toward his people, as they're desperately digging along the edges of the Nile to try to find any fresh water to drink. Here's Pharaoh in his royal palace, untouched, unmoved, just growing hardness in his heart. Well, now Moses then is to go and confront him there in the very palace of the king, this god of Egypt. And he goes there to tell Pharaoh in no uncertain terms that Pharaoh may run, he may hide, he may seek refuge in his palace on his royal throne, but God's plagues are going to reach him even there. And so Moses goes there into the palace of Pharaoh, and he goes armed with the word of the Lord, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Once again, we'll point it out, and we'll continue to do so, that God's demands have not changed. He's not negotiating here with Pharaoh. God is determined to have his people. They belong to him. They are to serve him. And so God's unchanging word goes to the palace of this rebellious, stubborn king. And this time, Moses and Aaron come with a warning, verses 2 to 4. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Notice in verse 3 how God will do this. The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. That's a significant statement that echoes something, doesn't it? The river will bring forth frogs abundantly. It's creation language, similar to the words used on the fifth day of creation, where the waters will bring forth life abundantly. Here, the rivers will bring forth frogs abundantly. And you understand the significance. What did God do in the first plague? What was the first plague? He turned the waters of the Nile into blood. He made it a river of death. And we're told everything in the river died. The entire land smelled of death flowing through the river of blood. But now what is God doing? He's going to bring forth life from what was once a river of death. He is the only God that can bring forth life from the dead. And these frogs will come forth abundantly. The middle of verse 3. They shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Frogs will be everywhere. But what is it that makes this plague so significant? Well, we've already seen that the Egyptians have a great pantheon of gods. They have a god of everything. And they considered, believe it or not, the frog to be a manifestation of one of their goddesses. And the manifestation of one of the most important goddesses. a goddess whom they called Hecate. Now, in their religion, Hecate was the wife of the Egyptian creator god. And the Egyptians believed that their creator god fashioned man on his potter's wheel, and then the goddess Hecate came and breathed life into them. And she was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of life, the goddess of childbirth, and yes, she was depicted in their artwork as a frog, often with a woman's body and the head of a frog. Now that seems strange to us, as the frog to be a symbol of fertility, but remember again, the Nile River. Remember where they lived. The Nile River would overflow, the waters would overflow its banks, and as it retreated, it would leave all that rich soil and the ponds and the pools, and frogs would be abundant. And as the Egyptians saw all those frogs, well, they thought of fertility. And they saw in the frog then, they believed the frog was a manifestation of their goddess of fertility, Hecate. Well, now God is going to cause the frogs to be very fertile. They're going to abound in number. They will be everywhere. And this time, Pharaoh himself will not go untouched. Frogs will be in the royal palace. They'll be on his royal bed and they'll be on his royal person. They're going to crawl up his legs and they're going to be all over the place. God is going to lay Pharaoh low with a little creature that can't even hurt or bite. Calvin, in his wonderful way, says this: at God's slightest nod, all creatures are ready to execute his judgments. That's something to think about a little bit, because as Christians, we rightly rejoice often that if God is for us, nothing can be against us. But the opposite is true, isn't it? If God is against you, nothing can be for you. At God's slightest nod, all creatures are ready to execute his judgments, Calvin says. God is going to devastate Pharaoh with frogs. Now remember, this is the warning given to Pharaoh, verses 1 through 4. Pharaoh could avoid all this, if he wasn't so hard of heart, by simply letting God's people go. But he doesn't heed, he doesn't obey, he doesn't repent, because in verses 5 to 7, God comes to Moses and tells him to tell Aaron, to give his word to Aaron. And Aaron is to stretch out his hand with the rod of God over the streams. And notice again, the rod of God. The rod that swallowed up the serpents. The rod that was stretched out over the waters and over the river and turned it to blood. The rod that many more of the plagues will be brought upon the Egyptians. It's with this rod that frogs are now brought up from the waters. And it's the rod of God because it's the judgment of God. The rod of judgment. And notice the end of verse 6. The frogs came up and covered all the land of Egypt. So just as Moses had warned, frogs are everywhere. I'm not sure we can really picture this. But everywhere you looked, places where frogs shouldn't be, where frogs couldn't be, frogs were there. In your kneading bowls, in your hot ovens. No place you could go to escape the frogs. Your bed, your clothes, your food, on you. You're sleeping with the frogs. One author described it this way. Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continuing squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. And if a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he got no cleansing there. Well, that starts to get at it, doesn't it? It starts to give us a sense. Or maybe you think, well, that seems a little over the top in its description. But remember the words of Psalm 78. God destroyed them with frogs. Back in verse 7, Pharaoh himself became so miserable with these frogs all over his palace and his bedroom and on his person. He summoned his magicians, and not surprisingly, his magicians can't get rid of the frogs, but they can make more frogs appear. You know, if they were so powerful, why didn't Pharaoh have them remove the plagues, remove the frogs from the land. But of course, they could do no such thing. They couldn't put an end to the plague. They couldn't remove the frogs. They could not undo what God had determined to do. All they could do was bring forth more frogs and increase the plague so that now Pharaoh has quite a problem on his hands. There are literally frogs everywhere, and it was more than a nuisance. It was becoming life-threatening. You couldn't eat, you couldn't drink, you couldn't wash, you couldn't sleep, you couldn't walk anywhere. God devastated them with frogs. And I imagine to the Egyptians and their religious worldview, they must have thought that the goddess Hecate had gone out of control. This goddess of fertility has gone too far. It's getting ridiculous. What was supposed to be a blessing had become a curse upon them. And there was nothing that Pharaoh, their god, or their magicians appealing to their gods could do about it. Pharaoh's left with only one choice. And what an unpleasant choice it must have been for him. He finally, reluctantly, calls for Moses and Aaron, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people." You understand, Pharaoh is begging for the Lord to take the frogs away. It was not that long ago when Pharaoh, in his arrogance and pride, sat upon his throne and mocked Moses and Aaron and mocked the living God and said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know him." And now Pharaoh is getting a wonderful theological instruction. Oh, he's beginning to learn exactly who the Lord is. And he asks Moses to cry out to God. He acknowledges that only this God can put an end to the miserable plague of frogs. And you notice he even agrees to let the people go. He's desperate. It appears Pharaoh at this point is at last repentant, ready to hear the word of the Lord and to obey. And so Moses responds in verses 9 through 11. He allows, you see, Pharaoh to choose the time. Now, why does he do this? Well, in part, to prove simply that God is God. The magicians couldn't put an end to it at all. Only God can. And God is so powerful that he can do it whatever time you pick. Okay, we'll pick a time. 8:30? 4:15? Done. Well, Pharaoh, maybe hoping that the frogs will go away before he has to give credit to God, says, "Tomorrow." And Moses says, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Now, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Did that stand out to you when we were reading it earlier? The Lord did according to the word of Moses. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Often it is the other way around in Scripture. At least they should be doing according to the word of the Lord, or they do according to the word of the Lord. But here, the Lord does according to the word of Moses. And what is that? Well, it's grace. It's kindness. It's marvelous condescension on God's part. And he puts an end to the plague. Verse 13. And then notice verse 14. After all the frogs have died in the houses and the courtyards and the fields and the roads, they remain in the river only, verse 14, they gathered them together in heaps and the land stank. Now instead of frogs everywhere, there are dead frogs everywhere. It's kind of a grisly scene. God's message to Egypt and to Pharaoh is simple though. Your goddess Hecate is dead. And I killed her. And everywhere you look, this sermon is being preached. Pharaoh, here's the message to you. Egyptians, here is the message to you. Here's the sermon. Your goddess Hecate is nothing. You believe she's the one that breathes life into man and causes life to flourish? Look at her now. You have to pile her up in heaps of dead, decaying, putrid carcasses. That would have been an ominous sign to the Egyptians entrenched in their idolatry and superstition, because if the God of the Hebrews can slay their goddess of life and fertility, if he can kill the one that breathes life into man, well, how can they escape him? How can they do anything about it? Indeed, he can bring a nation, the most powerful nation of its time, he can bring them down with frogs. Well, the Egyptians had a lot of work to do. They gather up the dead frogs into heaps, a gross scene, slime, piles of slimy, rotting frogs. But even this was really a kindness of God, a reminder to them for days, to Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt, of the power of God and of the might of God. Even that was a sermon to them as they smelled those frogs, that it was not a hard thing for God to bring them low. He brought down the mightiest king and nation on earth and devastated, destroyed them with frogs. So that smell alone should have caused Pharaoh to learn the lesson, to heed the word. He was no match for God, the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh should have learned, but he didn't. Verse 15. The moment he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. He went back on his word. What kind of a leader is that? He hardened his heart further. His repentance was not genuine, true repentance. Oh, he wanted to escape the consequences of his hard heart and his sin and rebellion, but he didn't want to let go of his sin and his rebellion. He would be more than happy to be rid of all the frogs, but he didn't want to be rid of his sin. So there's no cry from Pharaoh of repentance. He's not turning to the Lord. Pharaoh has been brought low, but the moment there is relief, well, he exalts himself again. And so it would be with you and me if God did not mercifully, sovereignly, and graciously intervene in our hearts. Because in Pharaoh's heart, we have but a picture of the human heart. His is the heart of a sinner. His is the heart of your heart and mine, apart from God's saving grace. This is how hard our hearts are by nature. By nature, none of us would desire to be rid of our sin. We would only want to be rid of the miseries that our sin brings us, but not of our sin and rebellion. And so you begin to see what it takes to break a hard heart, to change a hard heart, a heart of stone. It takes more than a plague of frogs. It takes more than a series of plagues. It takes the greatest work of all, the death of God's own Son. It was an easy thing for God to humble Pharaoh. All he did was send frogs. Next time the magicians will say, it's the finger of God. All it takes is God to wiggle his finger at them. But the greatest work of all was to raise up sinners by sending his own Son. And he sent him not to plague or curse us, not to make life more miserable for already miserable sinners, but to bless miserable sinners, to redeem miserable sinners, to give miserable sinners life and life abundantly. Christ would be to us the aroma of life unto life. His Spirit would breathe life into sinners dead in sin and trespasses, sinners who were a stench in the nostrils of God. So what are we to learn from the second plague? Well, as much fun as we may have had, certainly it shouldn't be seen to us as a silly plague. And we do need to examine our own hearts. What is the condition of your heart today? Do you see something of yourself in Pharaoh and his hard heart? Are you sorry for your sin and not just the misery and inconvenience that your sin brings into your life? Sorry because it is a sin against God, a sin against your king, the very one who has a claim upon you. Have you humbled yourself before him? Turn to him in true repentance. Not just once for conversion, but daily. We need to do it daily. Because he is your king. Because your heart is grieved. Because by your sin against this king who has blessed you so abundantly with life and health and with so many blessings, you have sinned against him. Do you grieve over your sin because it is an offense against him? We need to examine our hearts. And we also need to hear the warning that is in this passage. If your heart is hard and remains hard and exalts yourself and you're clinging to your sins and not to Christ, unwilling to give them up or to turn from them, you will not escape God's judgment. That's what's coming after this again and again, and then ultimately for Pharaoh, because God is not mocked. His justice demands that sin be punished, sin be dealt with. And you will either bear that punishment in yourself, or you will have a Savior who has borne it for you. And that leads us to the last thing we want to see here this evening. That the Lord, our King, is a King who is powerful and mighty indeed, but also a King who delights in mercy and in forgiving sins. Even in wrath, he remembers mercy. He knows Pharaoh's heart. He tells us that again. So look now at verse 15. He knows Pharaoh's heart. The Lord knew that Pharaoh's repentance was not true. It was just as the Lord had said, that Pharaoh had no intention of letting God's people go. God knew all of this. God knew what Pharaoh would do. God knew Pharaoh's heart. And yet, he put an end to the plague and would warn Pharaoh still, time and time again. He gives Pharaoh relief. God is a God of mercy. But let us not take God's mercy, God's long-suffering, as a license to sin, but take it as a gracious opportunity to repent and turn to him. Not merely to say, you know, remove my misery from me, but rather, Lord, remove from me my sin and the guilt of my sin. God is a gracious and kind God. He will in no wise cast out any who come to him in repentance and faith. He will remove your sin from you and take away its guilt and its power. And he'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves him and loves to do his will. And don't ever forget the cost to him. He humbled an entire nation by sending frogs, but he would exalt you by sending his own son. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that in wrath you remember mercy. How unlike us you are. Even as you sent relief to Pharaoh for a time, as you continue to give him opportunity to repent, thank you that it is yet a day of grace. And may we not use these days of grace as a license to sin, but to turn to you in true repentance and faith. Grant us, our God, hearts of flesh that desire to serve you and follow you all the days of our life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.